We start a new portion of the scripture this morning. We are going to begin a study of Paul's second letter to Timothy, so 2 Timothy. If you can find that in your Bible, that would be helpful. This morning, what I want to be able to do is to give you an introduction to this letter, and then also look at the first four verses of 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'm not sure that you know this or not, but 2 Timothy is actually the last letter that the Apostle Paul writes to the church. He writes a total of 13 letters in all, and this is the final one. And it's interesting that one of the things that we want to consider this morning is who the Apostle Paul was. We probably all know his name, but it does us well to actually understand a little bit more about the man that the Lord uses in such a mighty way to influence his church and to provide scripture for his church. And so I want to start by just giving you a little bit of a recap here, just a reminder about who this man, Paul, was. Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16 describe for us the incident that happened right after the Damascus Road encounter. Remember, the Apostle Paul was a persecutor of the church. He was going from town to town with the authority of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. He was looking to arrest and put to death as many Christians as he could because he considered Christianity to be blasphemy against the religion of Judaism. And so Paul had made it his business to stamp out the church, and on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians there, the Lord had met him on the road. Paul heard the voice of the Lord, a bright light shone forth, and Paul was struck blind, and then Paul was basically sidelined in a house waiting for what the Lord would do next. And the Lord said to one of his servants in Damascus, a man named Ananias, he said to Ananias, "Go to this man named Saul." And Ananias immediately raised an objection, saying, "Do you know how much damage this man has done to your church, O Lord?" And indeed, the Lord did. And he said to Ananias, "Go, for he is my chosen instrument to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. And I will show him how much he will suffer for my name's sake." The concern of Ananias was that Paul had caused much suffering. The reality of what Jesus said was that Paul would know indeed more suffering. Why? Because Christ himself had known suffering, and Paul would now be Christ's appointed spokesman. The suffering of Christ would be shifted to Paul. Who is this Apostle Paul? If I was going to describe him, I might say this about Paul, that he is a truly amazing example of the transforming power of the Savior. He is a trophy of saving grace. This is a man bent on destroying the church who all of a sudden becomes one of the primary leaders in the church. He is a truly amazing example of a servant under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Because for Paul, salvation was just not a matter of having his sins forgiven. From that moment on, we know in the Acts account that Paul began to proclaim Jesus as Lord. All that Paul does, and here we want to be careful about how we look at leaders in the church or individuals who seem to be significant in the progress of the gospel. We always need to consider that what Paul does is actually what Christ does through him. I think sometimes we make a mistake when we praise the actions of individuals. Because any Christian who has accomplished anything of value for the sake of Jesus Christ and for the sake of the gospel, that has always been a clear example of not the greatness of that individual, but the wonder of how God has worked through that individual. I've told you before that I don't actually think there's any great men, but I know that there are men that God has greatly worked through. So all the praise and all the glory goes to Jesus. Jesus says that Paul is a chosen instrument. Some of your versions might say that Paul is a chosen vessel. A vessel is no more than a jar, a clay pot. What makes a clay pot significant? What it is filled with, and who uses it. And in this case, Paul is described as a useful person. but he will be useful under the direction and the control of a skilled operator. And who is Paul's life? I mean, he says it so clearly in Colossians, Christ is my life. And Christ was the one who worked through the Apostle Paul. The usefulness of Paul for God is how Christ uses him, because Christ truly directs Paul. Christ controls Paul. Christ is able to apply Paul into situations. Jesus said to Ananias that he is my chosen instrument to bear my name. Now, I'm not sure that we understand what that phrase, my name, is in reference to, but whenever you read that, you know, praying in Christ's name or to bear Christ's name, what we want to think is praying in the will of Christ, bearing and doing the will of Christ, because the name of Christ represented all that he wanted done, all that he stood for, all that was precious and important to him. So when Paul will bear Christ's name, it clearly means that Paul will do Christ's will. And he will operate under some fairly strict directions from the Lord. To recognize what Paul does should always be to recognize what Christ does through Paul. The credit and the glory must be properly focused. Now, what did Jesus do through Paul? Well, Jesus allowed Paul to be involved in 30 years of earthly ministry. That's a long ministry, 30 years. Jesus, through Paul, plants dozens and dozens of churches on different continents in the world at that point in time. Jesus, through Paul, preaches the gospel faithfully despite tremendous opposition and hostility. Jesus, through Paul, trains hundreds of church leaders to then go forth and to lead all these churches that have been planted. Jesus, through Paul, travels thousands of kilometers. In the ancient world, most of those by foot. Every once in a while, he got to travel by sea. That was the good travel because it was so much easier. But by foot, Paul must have walked thousands of kilometers for the gospel. Jesus gives Paul the strength to endure severe physical abuse. In Galatians, Paul talks about what he had gone through for the sake of the gospel. And he wasn't complaining. These were actually badges of honor for Paul, all that he had endured. But it was Christ who had given him that strength. Remember, it says, I will show him how much he will suffer for my name. The sufferings of Christ became the sufferings of Paul. Jesus, through Paul and through the work of the Holy Spirit, uses Paul to directly either write or influence at least 70% of the New Testament. Paul writes 13 letters. That's about 25%. But a huge chunk are men who were directly influenced by Paul. Luke is Paul's protege. He writes Luke and Acts. Mark is definitely influenced by Paul. The writer to the Hebrews has to be influenced by Paul. It's amazing what the Lord does through this man. Jesus uses Paul to progressively reveal and develop God's plan of redemption. Jesus, through Paul, progressively reveals and develops God's theology of a new covenant. What does it mean to be in Christ? It means to be in a new covenant. And boy, Paul is the one that the Lord uses to just so explain that to us. Jesus, through Paul is used as Christ leads him to establish the doctrine and the instruction for every church. You could actually call Paul Mr. Church, because he is the one who really instructs every church how it should function. And so we've got progressive revelation through Paul. You know, if I could go back 25 years, I would probably do a little bit of a different preaching schedule than I've done. I am hoping that in the next 12 years or so, I get through the New Testament preaching here. So I've been at it for about 26 years now. I'm hoping another 12 to be through. I want to beat MacArthur. He did it in 40. I'm hoping for 38. Of course, his preaching is infinitely better than mine. But we're working on this. But if I could go back, I would do things a little bit differently. Because I would actually preach through the letters of Paul as they were written chronologically. Not as they appear in the order of my New Testament. Why? Because I think it would help the believer to understand how one truth builds upon the next truth and how there is indeed a progressive nature to God's revelation through his word. I would start in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. because those are the earliest letters that Paul writes. And here in Thessalonians, Paul tells these raw believers in Jesus Christ about the effectiveness of God's choice and the effectiveness of God's saving grace. That's where every believer really needs to start. We need to understand the power of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit so that we have a firm foundation. We need to understand the power of God to make his people persevere until the end and to be able to take them into eternity. Remember, what are the Thessalonians worried about? They've missed something. They're lacking something. Paul makes it so clear that they have a good foundation. The next letters that Paul writes would be called the doctrinal letters. From there, I would probably go into Galatians and Romans. I think we've taught Galatians and Romans both here at the church over the years, but I would like to have put them in some order so that I could build one thought upon the next. And in the doctrinal letters of Galatians and Romans, we see how Jesus Christ in his new covenant justifies a people for God. He is the one who declares them complete and righteous and holy before the eyes of a holy God. God is not only the just one and the holy one, but he is also the one through Jesus Christ who justifies a people for himself. Other doctrinal letters would include 1 and 2 Corinthians. And the interesting thing is that 1 and 2 Corinthians really talk about how Christ sanctifies his church. And this is also such an important part of the new covenant. Justification and sanctification fully in Jesus Christ. And we're never progressively justified, but there is a sense in which the Lord is conforming us to his image by taking us through a process of sanctification, though we do stand holy in Christ complete. From there, I would move into the instructional letters. And I would look at Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Philemon, and there we would see Paul's instructions as Jesus gives them to him for how the church should function. And from there, we would move into the pastoral letters, the last three. And we've just looked at 1 Timothy and Titus, and now we're at the end. So if I could go back and do it again, that's what I would do. But I can't. But we will look at the final letter together. And this is really how these pastoral letters tell us how leadership is to function in Christ's body, and really how the church is to function as well. And so when we look at 2 Timothy, this is a pastoral letter. Paul is writing to two of his proteges. One is named Timothy, one is named Titus. Timothy actually gets two different letters. And we're probably looking at a date of somewhere around 65 to 66 AD. At this point in time, things have changed for the Apostle Paul. When he writes the first letter to Timothy and the first letter to Titus, he has been released from about a five-year imprisonment. And he has about a year to 2 years of ministry again. But somewhere in late 65, early 66, Paul is arrested once again. Now, he's not arrested for committing a crime. He's arrested for being faithful to the gospel and proclaiming the truth about Jesus Christ. But in those years, all of a sudden, Paul is now taken, and he is no longer under house arrest. He is now in a Roman dungeon, and he has a death sentence attached to him, and he is awaiting his time with the executioner. So these are truly, by the time we look at this letter, we are in the last months, maybe even just the last weeks of Paul's life. Paul says to Timothy in this letter, "For I am already poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Paul knows that it's just a matter of weeks now. And for a man who has been so instrumentally used by Christ to establish and build and strengthen his church, what he knows he must do now is to hand on the baton, if you're used to races where they pass on batons, one runner to the next. Or sometimes we say passing the torch, like we did back in the Olympics here in 2010. And you had the torch relay and people are going from one to the next. Or perhaps passing on the mantle of responsibility. And most certainly that is what Paul is doing in this letter. Because Timothy is going to be one of the direct recipients of the baton or the torch or the mantle. Timothy now will continue on where Paul will leave off. And he will provide leadership for the churches, and others will as well. But this letter, even though Timothy is the direct recipient, he is not the only recipient, because every generation needs to read this letter, and everyone that the Lord calls into leadership, and quite honestly, everyone in the church, needs to very seriously consider what Paul says in this letter. What is the church supposed to look like? How does it continue on even when a significant leader is taken off of the scene? How do we carry on the work of the gospel, and how do we continue to bring all glory to Christ Jesus the Lord? And so with Paul's death, much more responsibility will fall on the shoulders of a man such as Timothy. That doesn't mean that Timothy becomes an apostle at this point in time. In fact, in this letter, we're going to get what Timothy's official designation is, and his official designation is evangelist, but probably not evangelist in the way that we think of it. It's a lot more included in that. This is not some type of an apostolic succession where Paul says, oh, Timothy, you now become an apostle in my place. That's the way the Catholics do it, the Mormons do it. That's not biblical. But indeed, there is leadership called by the Lord in every generation and for every church, pastors and elders. And what Paul will tell Timothy in this letter in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, is he says to Timothy, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me. In the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, guard, O Timothy, and I've added that in there, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Paul knows what he's doing as he is handing the responsibility over to his protege. You see, the sad thing is that many leaders fall away from faithful ministry, but God calls for those who will be strong in the grace that God provides. Timothy was definitely in over his head at this point, and I think he knew it. He had had some struggles in the ministry, but the beauty is that this letter is going to tell you that the grace of God is stronger than our struggles and our failures. As much as Paul was a living example of God's grace being greater than Paul's weaknesses, this is the legacy that is passed on to the church as well, that God will equip leaders and equip the church to be stronger even than the total of our failures and weaknesses. So as we read this letter, you're going to sense there's urgency here. Why? Because Paul has such a short time left. And you're going to read that there's a bit of a sense of Paul expressing some real profound concern about the abandonment that he knows. Churches have turned their back on him. Leaders have turned away from him. All in Asia have abandoned him, he says. And yet there's an equally profound sense that Paul has, and he expresses it clearly, that the Lord still stands beside him, which is so important to know. Even if human beings walk away from you, Jesus never deserts his people. Things in Asia were getting worse. That's where Timothy had been stationed for the last couple years. More leaders were turning away from Paul. One of the sad things we read in this letter is a man by the name of Hymenaeus continues to openly promote ungodly teaching. Paul says his stuff is spreading like gangrene, a terrible disease that comes upon us. When I look at 2 Timothy, if I was to compare it to something, I would say that it's very much like Paul's last will and testament. He's placing a mantle on his son. He is saying, son, take on the responsibility. This is kind of like Elijah and Elisha, where Elisha gets Elijah's mantle and continues the prophetic ministry. This is an intensely personal call to loyalty for Timothy. And you know what? It really ties up some of the loose ends, and it really does express the love of the relationship that Paul has for this young man. Now, I am sure that when Paul is gone, that there would be those in the church who would say, well, good, Paul is gone. We can now take his place of authority. You know how people are. And I'm not sure that all would recognize Timothy or Titus as one of Paul's heirs. And I'm sure that there would be somewhat of a challenge to what Paul's expressed instructions are here. You ever heard of a will being challenged? That's kind of why you write things out very clearly, so that people know what your intentions are and what should be done. And so I think what we have here is a little bit of an official handing over of the responsibility in this letter. It's not exactly a last will and testament, and I want to be careful here because I got myself into trouble about 30 years ago. I was taking a preaching class in seminary, and I tried to use an illustration from bankruptcy, and the mistake I made was my preaching professor had a doctorate of law. And at the end of the sermon, he said, yeah, you delivered that okay, but you don't have a clue about bankruptcy. He said, don't use illustrations you know nothing about. But I have continued over the last 30 years to use illustrations I know little about. But what I'm going to do this morning is just kind of sort of like a last will and testament. And I had to do a little research to make sure I had this right. Every will and testament has some necessary component parts, and that's the outline for this morning. Sorry, that was all the introduction. I had to do that. We're going to get into the text now. Let me read for you these first four verses. So this is God's word as given through the Apostle Paul to Timothy in the letter of 2 Timothy. Chapter 1, verse 1, it begins, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. That's the text we want to look at this morning. We want to look at the preamble to Paul's will and testament this morning. We've got 5 points from verse 1. We want to look at the identity of the testator. Who knows what that word is? Testator. It's actually the one who makes up his will. If you are drawing up a will and you're saying what you want done, you are the testator. It's part of the testament. All right? We're going to look at the identity of the testator because that always has to be clearly identified in any legal will, and that is Paul the Apostle. Secondly, we're going to look at the designated beneficiary. Every will usually has somebody who gets what's left, and this will be Timothy. That's in verse 2. We're also going to look at something that's not part of our wills nowadays, but since Paul and Timothy both share a Jewish background, this is going to be a father's blessing, which is very much a Hebrew practice. When a father was dying, he would bless his son. And that's what Paul is going to do in the second part of verse 2. The fourth thing we're going to look at is the capacity of the testator. Have you noticed in wills, there's usually a line that says, so-and-so being of sound mind. What is the capacity? Because if they're not of sound mind, can you take this seriously? Well, Paul will talk about his capacity to write this. And finally, we're going to look at something that I would consider to be the condition of the relationship. Because often, even in families, if there is a break in a relationship, there's an estrangement in the inheritance. And you've got that here, too. So, back to the text here. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Paul. Was that his legal given name, by the way? No. What is his legal given name? Saul. Saul of Tarsus is who this is. Why is he called Paul? Because he changes his name. What does Paul mean? Ever thought about that? Nowadays, I'm not sure that all names have meanings, but biblical names often do. Do you know that Paul means the small one? The small one. Now, would you consider Paul to be a small man of small accomplishments? And now we want to be careful again to say of what Christ accomplished through him. I think that when Saul comes to Christ, or when Christ makes Saul alive in him, that he starts to realize the reality of what it means to have a Lord like Jesus Christ. And I think he understands something of what John the Baptist said once upon a time. Do you remember when people came to John the Baptist and said, hey, something's really wrong here because this Jesus is just getting bigger and bigger and you're getting smaller and smaller, John? And John's comment was, he must increase, I must decrease. It's an appropriate name because Paul is the small one. What is he drawing? He is everything. I am just the small one in this relationship. Anyway, he is a holder of a position. How much earthly property do you think Paul held at this point in time? He's asking Timothy in this letter to bring him some scrolls and some parchments. He doesn't have much for books with him. He's asking him to bring a cloak because he doesn't have much for clothing on him in prison. Paul's earthly treasure amounts to literally nothing here, but what he does have is a position. He is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. What Paul is a man under authority, most certainly, because he has a Lord to whom he answers and a Lord who directs him in all things. But as a man under authority, Jesus Christ has also designated some authority to this Paul. It's delegated authority that he operates with. Paul is a direct spokesman for Christ Jesus, and he is authorized by the will of God, it says here. So there is a sense here in which Paul has position. He has virtually no earthly goods to bestow. But what he does, he's going to sort of pass on. And again, I want to say that Paul cannot pass his position of apostle on to Timothy. He doesn't have that authority. It's Christ who calls men to apostleship, and he had 12 Jewish apostles and one Paul for 13. But what he is able to do in this very personal letter is to basically establish for all those who would read this, and it's not only going to be Timothy who's going to read this letter, this is going to be scripture that is passed from church to church as well, so that the people in the churches know that this was the intention of Christ as spoken or written through Paul for Timothy to pick up the reins of responsibility and provide leadership for the church. It says, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. That's almost an ironic statement for a man on death row to be talking about life. But what has the gospel always promised? That Jesus Christ offers what? Life and life eternal. According to the promise of life, Paul will leave this mortal world, but he will go on to something better. But Timothy needs to continue in this mortal world until the Lord takes him home as well. And with an earthly departure happening soon, and Paul knows it, he needs to set certain things in place. He needs to get his affairs in order so that Timothy can inherit. So really, what you see here is the identification of the testator. This is the one who has made out the will, who is leaving something to his heir. Look at verse 2. Who is the beneficiary of this will? Well, it's obviously Timothy. To Timothy, my beloved son. Usually, when a will is drawn up, the heir is somehow related to the one who has made the will. Isn't that the way it usually works? It's always kind of strange when there has been a problem and there has been a disinheritance. And somebody who is a genetic heir to the one who has made the will is left out. Well, in this case in time, Timothy is certainly not left out. How is he described? To Timothy, my beloved son. If you went back to the first letter that Paul wrote to Timothy in chapter 1, verse 2, he called Timothy my true child in the faith. What Paul says is that there is a tremendous connection between himself and Timothy. And it's not a genetic connection or a biological connection. What it is a connection because they are both in Christ. And in Paul's mind, I think there was no doubt whatsoever that when he began the second missionary journey, that there was Timothy. He probably met Timothy in the first missionary journey as he was working through the churches in Galatia and establishing them and planting them. He probably met this young man, but as he comes back for the second visit to the churches of Galatia, there Paul takes upon himself Timothy. And Timothy's father has passed away, or that's what we understand. And Paul really becomes a new father, a spiritual father to this young man. So Paul adopts Timothy during the second missionary journey, and they have a father-son relationship for about 15 years. Sort of from the time that Paul and Timothy joined together as co-workers to the point where this letter is written, about 15 years. Have you ever stopped to realize that sometimes a spiritual connection is much greater than a genetic connection? There are some brothers and sisters in Christ who are actually closer than our blood relatives. And we pray that our blood relatives will come under the lordship of Christ so that that connection might be that way as well. Paul has no biological offspring. And it is Timothy who is going to inherit what Paul has to give, because he names him here. And what does Paul have to give? Said he's got nothing earthly. But he does have a legacy of ministry for Christ. And Paul now calls Timothy to continue to love and to serve Christ. And think about what an inheritance that is. If I can pass something along to my children, what I hope to pass along to them is this: a call to continue to love and to serve Christ. Because whatever else they might inherit from me someday is virtually meaningless alongside of that reality. To love and to serve Christ. What more is there? You know, it's interesting that in the scripture we inherit Christ. But before we think about that thought, we need to think about this thought, that we are Christ's inheritance. We belong to him as his inheritance. That's what God the Father has given to Christ. He's given him a people. We are his inheritance. But at the same time, we also are part co-inheritors with Jesus, which is an amazing, amazing thought. You see, this will and testament names Timothy as the designated beneficiary. Now, I want you to think about this for a second. Timothy is a half-Jewish, half-Gentile boy who is adopted as a new man in Christ through the gospel. Isn't that the amazing transforming power of the gospel? That a half-Gentile, half-Jewish boy would be adopted by an apostle through the power of the gospel and would become an adopted child of God and a servant of Jesus Christ. To be. It goes on to say, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Since this is a Jewish-flavored document, a little Hebrew practice would be natural here, and that's what we have. Have you ever realized that in the Old Testament it was a common practice for a father, especially as a father reached the point of death, as he was on his deathbed, that he would make sure that he called in his sons to give them a specific blessing? Do you remember how Jacob did this in Genesis chapter 48 and 49? In chapter 48, Jacob, who's been finally reunited with his long-lost son Joseph, and Joseph has two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And Jacob, he's getting old, and he knows he's going to die soon, and he calls first Joseph's two boys to him, and he places his hands on their heads, and he gives them a blessing, so that the two half-tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh would have a special place in the family and an inheritance. He blesses those sons. Then in chapter 49, he goes on and he blesses the other 11 sons that he has. Look at how Paul blesses his son here. The idea of grace and peace is in 11 of the 13 letters. He always begins talking about grace and peace from God to you. But now he adds another word. There's a third word in here. That's what makes this distinct. And there's only two letters where he adds that third word. And that third word is mercy. And both of those letters go to Timothy. Let's talk about how God, in fact, what Paul is doing is he's basically reminding Timothy of the blessings that he has in Christ. This is the beginning of the Ephesian letter. All of these wonderful blessings that God has blessed us with in Christ Jesus. The first thing he talks about is grace. And I would say that this is grace from God the Father, if you're going to put this together. And what is grace? Grace is the unilateral and unconditional choice of God the Father to extend mercy and favor to the totally undeserving. That's a bit of a longer definition. We usually just like to say that grace is just undeserved favor. Hey, it's certainly that, but it's far more than that. Don't ever stop there. It is the unilateral. In other words, this is God's choice and nobody else's. It's unconditional because God's grace isn't dependent upon what we do. It is the choice of God the Father to extend mercy and favor. This is the Holy One extending mercy and favor to sinners who are totally undeserving. Timothy, this is your legacy. This is your blessing. The grace of God upon you, and you know it. Live according to it. The next thing he reminds him of is peace. This is peace from Christ Jesus our Lord. We see this as the repeated pattern in almost all of Paul's letters. Peace is the bought and paid for reconciliation between redeemed sinners and a holy God. Jesus paid the price of his death and his own blood at the cross of Calvary so that he could make peace between a holy God and a sinful man. He paid the price of peace. This is the exclusive work of Christ Jesus our Lord. But the third aspect of the blessing is between the grace and the peace. And here he talks about mercy. And mercy is what Paul always blesses Timothy with in those two letters. Why are we including mercy for Timothy? Well, let's talk a little bit about Timothy. Is a Timothy a rock-solid guy who never wavers or never struggles? No, he's not that. By the way, who is a rock-solid guy who never wavers and never struggles? Well, Jesus, and even he had some struggles, but his struggles never revealed weakness or failure. If you are going to faithfully serve your Lord, and you know that this is a holy God that you are serving, and you are quite aware of your own personal failures and weaknesses, do you know what you need to be able to serve that God the way that he wants? Every day, mercy. I don't know about you, but the Lord called me into ministry years and years ago. And if I was to write a book about the failures and the weaknesses that I have known in the last 30 years, it'd be one big book. And a day doesn't go by when I don't cry out to the Lord and say, "Have mercy on your struggling servant. Make me strong. Make me resilient. Help me to forget what is behind and to press on to what is ahead. Change me from the inside out. Lift me up once again. Help me not to slip into the pit of despair." But I have to continue to minister before a holy God on the basis of his mercy. Because we fail so regularly. But how is God's mercy described in his word? It is new every morning. God knows the weakness of our frame. It is so wonderful when Jesus says, "I don't snuff out smoldering wicks and break off bent branches, because I am the smoldering wick and the bent branch, and I understand that." And Jesus is merciful. His mercy is new every morning. Amen? You see, this will and testament also contains a father's blessing. And there's something beautiful about that. He goes on to say in verse 3, "I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day." Typically, every will contains some type of a statement about the capacity of the testator. Is this individual of sound mind? What was the mental state of this will maker? Look at the mental state as Paul expresses it here. He is thankful. Now, that's a good thing. Because when you become bitter or self-absorbed or utterly crushed, that's not a good mental state to make good decisions from. But Paul says, "I thank God." Now, you've got to understand the circumstances here. The first time Paul was in Rome, that was house arrest. Now, not that that was great, but that's infinitely better than what he was experiencing right now. This is a dungeon in a Roman prison where there is no Epaphras, or there is no, I'm trying to remember the other guy's name. There was two men who basically stayed with Paul night and day, took turns so that Paul was never alone during his house arrest. Now Paul is alone. This is a dungeon on death row because he knows the executioner's axe will drop soon. What does that do to a man's mental state when he is basically on death row, facing his own death? Well, Paul is so different because he knows the power of the life-giving Lord. He knows that he's not in prison because he's done anything wrong, and he mentions that in the letter. It's not that I've committed a crime. Indeed, Paul is in prison for being faithful, for doing the right thing. But he begins by saying, thankful. In fact, that's emphatic. That stands out. That's the first word in verse 3. Thankful, Paul says. Wow. Then he says, I thank God whom I serve. That is an interesting word. Because the word diakonos, which we get the word deacon from, is to serve. But that's not the word here. The word here is latruo. Latruo is the word to worship. It's to serve God in worship. Paul says, I thank God whom I worship. Now, does this sound a little bit like Philippi of about 15 years before this? The Lord had led Paul to Europe. First stop is Philippi. Paul goes and preaches in Philippi. What happens? Paul gets arrested. He gets beaten within an inch of his life. Then they put him in stocks so that he and Silas can be in these stocks. They can't lie down to sleep at night. Their backs are bleeding. They have been beaten severely. And what's happening about midnight in the old Philippian jail? There's a worship service going on. And Paul and Silas are singing praise to Christ. Wow. If you can sing praise to Christ at that point, I'm assuming you can sing praise to Christ on death row as well. Thankfulness, worship, whom I serve. I worship with a clear conscience. When you're on death row, you're in a time of reflection. You're thinking back upon your life. What is Paul reflecting upon? Oh, he's not perfect yet. He knows that. It's okay, when we leave this world and we go into Christ's presence, that's when the perfection comes. But Paul is also a man who is not under condemnation, for there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That's Romans chapter 8, verse 1. And Paul knew that his sins were forgiven and forgiven fully. And Paul knew that he was devoted to Christ. And Paul is not bitter. And when you've gone through a life like Paul has and you've known some of the frustrations and the difficulties, that is the work of God, that you're not bitter. That God's grace is greater. God's forgiveness is greater. The life and the joy that God gives is greater. Paul says, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience the way that my forefathers did. Now that's an interesting verse. And there's lots of different discussion about what that means. Let me tell you what I think that means. I think that Israel's history had an interesting record of God's men who faced death, and they faced death with remarkable God-given resolve and courage. I think of men like Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. They faced death, but they faced death with the courage and the power of God. I think of men like Daniel who faced death. And he wasn't imprisoned or arrested because he had done something wrong. He was doing something right, just like his three friends were. I think of a man like Stephen. And I really wonder sometimes how much of an impact Stephen had on Paul. While he is trying to destroy the church, there stands a man whom you can't bring a single charge against. And you're throwing rocks to kill this guy. And he is praying, Lord, forgive them because they don't know what they do. That sounds like Jesus. Because Jesus is in him, and he's in Jesus. And Stephen, the way that he dies, had to have a tremendous impact upon Paul. The way my forefathers did, you see, these weren't great men, but they were empowered by a great God. We think of them as great men. We should see the great God behind these great men who allowed them to do this. And you know what? Their God was greater. And what Paul is saying here is, my God is greater too. So how was Paul's mindset? I would say that's pretty sound. You're on death row. You're in the most horrible of dungeons, and you are thankful, and you are worshiping, and you have a clear conscience, and you are realizing that God is giving you grace and strength the way that he's always given his men grace and strength. The will and testament declares Paul as being of proper capacity, but this is God-given capacity. Last bit here. Then Paul goes on to say, as I constantly remember you, and that would be Timothy, in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, which would have been their last departing from each other, when Paul had left Timothy on Ephesus, or at Ephesus, so that I might be filled with joy. Sometimes the relationship and the condition of a relationship between the testator, the one who makes the will, and his heirs really does affect the inheritance. A broken relationship can have a profound result because people can actually be disinherited. This has happened in my own family where people have been disinherited. It's a tragic thing. It causes no end of trouble. Paul describes his relationship with his son, Timothy, because people might say, well, wait a second, you know, was Paul really all that close to Timothy? Was the relationship all that good? Is this a legitimate thing when Paul is handing off the mantle of responsibility to this young guy? And the relationship is that good. Paul says, I constantly remember you in my prayers. Wow. Paul, every time he thought about Timothy, he was thankful. He was encouraged. He said, in my prayers, day and night. What kind of a connection did Paul have? Was this a casual relationship? Do you casually pray for somebody that you have a casual relationship? Do you pray for them day and night? Don't think so. Paul goes on to say, I am longing to see you, even as I recall your tears. You see the mutual affection here? The reciprocal relationship. And Paul says, so that I might be filled with joy. Twice in this letter, he says to Timothy, make as much speed as you can to come and see me. Please come to me before the executioner's axe. Now, I don't know that Timothy, I hope he did. That's one of the real hopes I had, is that Timothy got there to encourage Paul towards the end. But if he didn't, Paul expressed his love so clearly in this letter that Timothy did not need to doubt their relationship. How often do people not have a relationship broken? Sometimes it's by death or by something else. And they say, oh, I wish I had said. Why didn't I tell them how I really felt about them? Why did I not affirm my love for them? That's exactly what Paul does here. I constantly remember you. You are my beloved son, he says. In my prayers day and night, I am longing to see you, even as I recall your tears so that I might be filled with joy. As we go farther into this letter, we'll see more of this. But the last point this morning is that this is a will and testament that declares the relationship between Paul and Timothy to be one of deep mutual affection. This is the type of affection that God gives for two brothers in Christ. And so, as we looked at this letter, we begin to see how Paul will pass the mantle on to Timothy. And in the weeks and months and years, no, it won't take that long, weeks and months to come, we will go through this verse by verse. So I look forward to sharing with you the word of the Lord as written to Timothy in the second letter.